Good morning once again to you. As you can see, I'm not Peter Boyd. Those are big shoes to fill. I could never hope to fill them. But Peter and Janet are, again, stuck in Wellington due to some airline that will not be named. And Peter called me yesterday and asked if I'd preach. And there's a quote, I think, from Spurgeon. Correct me if I'm wrong, Logan, you'll know. But something to the effect of any pastor should always be prepared to preach, to pray, and to die. So at least hopefully I'll have the first of those this morning. Peter had a great sermon prepared from Jonah, as you can see in your bulletin, and you'll just have to come back next week to get that. Today we're going to be looking in Acts again. We've had the real privilege of studying through Acts over at City Prez, and as I'm kind of taking Sundays, filling in here, we're kind of just hitting some of the real high points. I mean, honestly, all of Acts is a high point, but we're hitting some of the key passages and just pivotal moments in the book of Acts here at Shore, kind of in the background of the other series that Peter's doing. And today we're looking at Acts 10. And wonder if you just pray with me once again as we come to look at it. Dear God, thank you so much for your amazing work in this world and in our lives, and how your word reveals that to us and draws us into it. And we pray that we could learn well from this passage, Lord, that we could see Jesus Christ there at the center of it as he is in all of your word, and that we could be changed by it. In his name we pray. Amen. So as Seth, read the passage, you can see that it's a long one. But something that sticks out in the book of Acts is that longer passages are important passages. There's two things that signal that a passage is important: if it's long and if it's repeated. And Luke, the author of Acts, goes to the trouble of repeating this long narrative of what happens with the Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit a couple of different times. And so it's a really pivotal moment. It's an important passage. And as we come into it here, I want to start by asking you two questions. First, I want to ask, what is the weirdest thing that you've ever eaten in your life? This always makes for a great story. For me, I haven't been that adventurous in my, eating of weird things. I did have to eat a live cricket as part of a youth group challenge in high school. It's really pretty tame. Gretchen has a great story from when she was in Malawi and she was offered fried mice on a stick. Just some other examples from around the world. In Scotland, you can have something called haggis, which is sheep's heart, liver, and lungs. In Iceland, there's a delicacy where you eat a full kilo of rotten shark meat. In Mexico, you can get a giant plate mound of ant larvae. And in America, of course, you can crack open a can of Spam, which nobody even knows what that is. And the goal here is not to make you sick, but the feelings that we have, in thinking about strange foods like this, bring us to the second question that's really at the heart of this passage and throughout Acts, and that's, what sort of person would you say that you are least likely to speak to have relationship with, to interact with, or to befriend? For many of us, if we admit it, there's certain, perhaps, types of people, certain stereotypes of people, certain molds of people that, we just have an aversion to interacting with for one reason or another. Some of us, it might be the ultra-conservative religious fundamentalists. For others, it might be the godless liberals out there. For others, it might be the annoying American immigrants to New Zealand. For others of us, maybe whether we even consciously realize it or not, it might be neighbors on our very street that we just have no clue how to talk to, how to interact with, maybe from a different place, a different language. And the fact is that just similar to the way that our cultural background and upbringing and our personal tastes and histories, they incline us to like some foods and not others, all of our background and our personal upbringing and history at a gut level, it inclines us to associate with some people and not with others. And this is true, you know, no matter what, who you are or what you believe, that we have these us and them mindsets that run very deep in our human person. And they influence in so many ways that we hardly even realize how we go through the world and interact with others. And these things are deep in us. They're hard to get rid of. We all have them. And that's what makes this passage in Acts so beautiful, but also so challenging at a real gut level. Because here in Acts chapter 10, God shows that he is not the tribal deity of one particular group of people, one denomination, one political party, one faction, but that he is the God of all people, and that his gospel of grace in Jesus goes out to everyone everywhere in the world. And his people, his kingdom, is a multicolored tapestry that spans the globe and includes members of whatever sort of people it is that you might have thought of that you have the hardest time relating to. Every single person who calls the name of Jesus. And so in the chapters of Acts leading up to chapter 10, you know, if you've been with us over the last year or so, we've kind of watched this early Christian movement expanding and growing numerically and geographically as it's spreading out from Jerusalem around into the Judea like a flooding river that just can't be contained. And here in Acts 10, it breaks through all of the levees and barricades and spills over out of any human control or constraint into the whole wide world. Here is a key point where the God of Israel, who's been specially focused on this nation of Israel throughout the whole history of the Old Testament up till now, spills out to become the God of the entire world, as he's been all along, but now as he is actively going out and reaching people all over the globe. And, you know, this happens in a way through a very simple event, a conversation, an appointed meeting between two men, between Cornelius, who is a Roman military commander, and through Peter, who is a Jewish fisherman. We see this unfold really in two parts. First, God's shocking revelation, and then God's startling embrace. So those are kind of, if you like outlines, that's a loose outline of what we'll be looking at. First, God's shocking revelation. This passage, it starts out with a man named Cornelius. And it says in verse 1 that he's a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. Now, what this means is that he was an important officer in the Roman army. He's probably of Latin origin, probably was commissioned by the Caesar of Rome himself to oversee a squadron of soldiers, entrusted with maintaining Rome's occupancy and control of the land of Judea, this part of the Mediterranean. He's the very representation of Rome's power and might and their grip on this, what had historically been the promised land to the nation of Israel. And he lives in a town called Caesarea, which the name of this town had been changed to honor the emperor, who was worshipped as a divine slash human entity. And for Jews, you know, you can, if you know a little bit about the Jewish history and mindset, all of this would have been very off-putting. Yet in verse 2, we see some things that are really interesting about this particular Roman commander. And Cornelius, he's described as a devout man who actually feared God. And this is talking not about the Roman gods, but about, although he probably did fear and reverence Roman gods as well, but he somehow has come to fear Yahweh, the God who's worshipped by the Jews. And it says, with all his household, he gave alms generously to the people, presumably the Jewish people, and prayed continually to God. So this guy was a Roman military commander who believed in and was drawn to and fascinated by the God of Israel. Although he hasn't, it's clear also that he hasn't converted and become Jewish. And in history, this isn't unprecedented. There's actually records from both Greek and Roman history of leaders and emperors who were really had a lot of respect for the Jewish faith and religion. And this Cornelius it is one of these, that clearly God has somehow gotten his attention and has been at work in his life, even though he hasn't fully come to know him and believe in him completely. And so it says that at the ninth hour one day, which is about 3 p.m., that's a traditional Jewish time of prayer, Cornelius sees a vision of Israel's God. And it said that his prayers and his alms have been remembered by God. As his worship has been seen and heard and observed by God himself, that God has not been aloof from this unbeliever's life, but has been there at work. And God ends up actually speaking to him and giving him what to him must have been some pretty randomly specific instructions to send for a guy, Peter or Simon, whom he never would have heard of or met. But being the devout man that he is, he acts accordingly to this vision. And so while the men are on their way, sort of split screen now, Peter goes as well to pray, and he falls into a trance, and he gets a vision as well. And the heavens are opened, and this giant sheet, or sail, the word could mean, it comes down filled with all sorts of animals. And the divine instruction is, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And now Peter, being the, you know, devout, good Jewish lad that he is, he responds with this visceral aversion. You know, this is gross for him. He says, he responds with actually an emphatic no to God's command. He says, no way, God, by no means, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And what Peter is referring to is the Jewish kosher laws about foods that were clean and unclean, the dietary stipulations that are based on the book of Moses, and particularly places like Leviticus chapter 11. And so not only is Peter's palate offended here, but also his reason, also his belief in God's will. You know, Peter would have grown up with his mom cooking him only kosher sausages. And there would have been creatures in that sheet that made his stomach churn. Maybe there were mice on a stick. Maybe there were cans of Spam. You know, unclean vermin and filth of the earth. But knowing not only would have been, you know, gross and disgusting to his taste, but it would have seemed in some measure like God was contradicting himself. You know, Peter would have known Leviticus 11 and the divine voice telling him to do something that God's law seemed to rule out, you know, but three times this recurs and it is confirmed to Peter, and this leaves him inwardly perplexed, it says in verse 17. And you have to think, you know, I would be too. If there was a heavenly vision that instructed me to do something that seemed contrary to what I thought God wanted me to do, what do you do with that? Well, it's okay to be perplexed sometimes when we're confused in these situations, and Peter sticks to what he knows. You know, he lets God lead the way, And he doesn't, you know, he doesn't go contrary to God's word, but he waits for further illumination to what, how this lines up with what God has revealed in his word. And God leads the way. You know, Peter is obedient to the call to go to Cornelius' house. And, you know, as he still isn't fully clear on what to do when he arrives there, but it's here that he starts to put two and two together a little bit, we can observe through the passage. It's a fact of history at this time, you know, many of the Jewish people were tended to be quite prejudiced. At least, you know, by the fact, we can know this, that much of the rabbinical literature regularly refers to Gentiles who are non-Jewish people as dogs, as, you know, categorically immoral, promiscuous, corrupt. There was a custom not to enter a non-Jewish house, not to share a meal with non-Jewish people without feeling, you know, nasty and corrupted, like you had to go take a shower and take a have a complete cleansing just to go back to church. And so this is kind of the background of this, that was the things that were being handed down by the Jewish teachers at this time and believed by the masses. And, you know, the first thing that, you know, Peter walks into the house here, and Cornelius, the military commander, he runs up to him and starts worshiping him. And Peter says, you know, you need to stop that, which is right. And he says, you know, stand up. And the first thing that Peter says as he comes into the house is, in verse 28, he says, "You all know how unlawful it is to me, for me to associate with people like you," which is not exactly the most endearing introduction and way to start here. But it's interesting that this doesn't actually refer to anything written in the Law of Moses. There's nothing in the Law of Moses that speaks against Jews categorically not associating with non-Jews. Instead, this was what the scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbis had interpreted and had handed down to the people. What Peter is referring to in the first half of this statement is actually a human made interpretation of God's law. But in the second part of the statement, he refers to the vision that he's seen. It says, "But God has shown me that I should not call any person unclean or common." And in this statement, I think there's the beginning of an aha moment for the Jewish Christians and for Peter and for us. Because Peter is making the jump here from the types of animals that were in the law of the Old Testament and in the vision that he'd seen to types of people. This represents an understanding of the whole Bible and the whole Jewish history and the law of Moses and the temple all kind of coming together and clicking into place. Because in the Old Testament, God called a man called Abraham to go to a land to be the father of a new people and a new nation. But he also said that people and that nation was to be a light to the entire world and to be a blessing to the entire world. And later on, God called Moses to receive this design for the temple and this place of worship and the priests and clean and unclean laws. But God also said that he could never be contained in that temple made with human hands. And the priests and the worship and everything, this was to be a light and a blessing to the whole world, it was kind of like a huge 3D kind of walkthrough model for what God was like and what the cosmos and the heavens and ultimate reality were like and what it's like for people to relate with God. And this comes through really clearly in places like 1 Kings chapter 8. And so for Peter, all of this is starting to come together, that these Old Testament laws were referring to ultimate realities. When I was young, I was kind of a nerdy kid, I guess. My mom could probably attest to that. And I got the chance to visit the planetarium one time, which was one of the coolest things that a nerdy kid could do. And they at the planetarium, one of the really sweet exhibits that they had was this scale model of the solar system, where, you know, it was on a scale of like 1 millimeter equals like 10,000 kilometers or something like that. But it was like this huge room, and the sun was in one corner about the size of like a grapefruit, and the earth was just like a little pinhead a few centimeters away, or about a meter away, and then so on out to Pluto, which was a planet back then that stretched across the entire space. And people were there, you know, all from all over the place, walking kind of through this and learning about the vastness of space and the vast scale of these things. And this is something like what the whole law of Moses and the whole worship in ancient Israel was meant to be. Kind of like a scale model for what it is to live before God and approach a holy God. And this is what the book of Hebrews in the New Testament clearly explains to us in talking about the Old Testament worship and temple as types and shadows of the ultimate reality and the heavenly things. And even these strange food laws, you know, I think a great understanding of what these were, which is, there's a commentary on the book of Leviticus, which I'm sure you'd all find fascinating, by a professor named Jay Sklar at Covenant Seminary, where Ian studied. But he presents this interpretation of these food laws that I think is right on point, that it's representing the animals in the food laws represented more and less ideal sorts of animals, okay? So every culture, including our own, you know, has notions of what are more or less ideal animals for eating, for livestock, and that sort of thing. And in the Israelite system, everything kind of revolved around the temple. And the more ideal animals, the ones that were suitable for eating, and then the most ideal animals were the ones that were suitable for the sacrifices at the temple. They were the ones that were less associated with death. Tended to be. They would be herbivores, you know, not animals that killed and ate other things. They were not like scavengers or hanging around rotting carcasses or anything like that. You know, and all of this, again, was part of this 3D kind of walkthrough model of God's perfection and his fullness of life and how nothing containing any death could be even close to his perfect, full of life presence. And the full perfection of being near him. And so we can say that at Peter's time, you know, the rabbis and the Pharisees and the leaders, you know, they were making a mistake in interpreting and applying the laws of Moses. They were confusing the picture for the reality in a really significant way. They were looking at their temple and their law and their land and their people and saying, you know, God is ours and is not theirs. They were looking at these clean and unclean laws of a way of saying, you know, we're righteous and clean, but they are unrighteous and unclean. But the true stated purpose of the temple and the law was all to point to Jesus Christ and to show that he is really, truly the only perfectly clean and perfectly whole person. The mistake that the Pharisees were making, I think, could be similar to, you know, the planetarium that I went to, saying that, oh, newsflash, actually the solar system is now in Raleigh, North Carolina, instead of how it was meant to be seen, that as a scale model of this vast thing beyond what we can barely imagine and grasp, and this wonderful thing that people are invited to come and see and understand what the real thing is like. And this is just a symptom of how we all like to think that we're at the center of the universe. You know, we all like to assume that we've mostly got things figured out, that if anyone else could just see it as we see it, then the world would be so much better of a place. You know, and these Jewish teachers who were knowing this law and having this worship of God that reflected the true reality of it, I mean, it's easy to see how they would think themselves better, how they would think that they were righter and wiser in themselves because they had been handed this by God, by his grace. But in Israel, the scale model, it pointed beyond itself, pointed beyond Israel, and this is what Peter starts to finally realize and grasp here, that these clean and unclean food laws, they aren't ultimately just about a diet. They aren't about one people's having the chance to feel cleaner and better and more right than another, but ultimately, they're about our approach to God. You know, Peter begins to relate these deeply embedded Jewish cultural laws to Jesus Christ. And as we see moving through Acts, the early Christians, they begin to relate the temple, the feasts, everything else from the Old Testament law to Jesus Christ. And the full Bible proclaims that he is the true ideal. He is the true lamb without blemish that was given to come into the presence of God as a pure sacrifice, a true high priest who is undiluted, unpolluted in his goodness and his love and his heart and all of his words and deeds. He alone was qualified and he alone gave himself as the perfect sacrifice for all of our selfishness and shame and shortfall of every ideal. And so this whole elaborate model of the Old Testament, it pointed to Jesus Christ, since he is the only true righteous one. Peter says in verse 29 that, you know, that none of us have, God has shown us that none of us have the right to call another person, you know, defiled or unclean or something like that. And this leads us, you know, we could think about who are we inclined to maybe, we probably wouldn't say it, you know, if you're older than middle school, but you might think it, you know, who are the people that you regard as unclean or perhaps people you see on the street who struggle to get a shower, who you literally don't, you know, try to walk around and avoid and may not want to touch because it, you know, makes you feel like you're being infected somehow. Or who are the people that it takes so much effort and it's such a exhausting stretch to try to talk and engage with them, whoever that is, that, you know, that it might seem like eating a can of Spam. I mean, there may be many people in our lives that are just kind of in those permanent stranger sort of places that we see but never talk to, never even move toward. So this brings us, you know, as we're moving toward a close, don't worry, but it brings us to God's astonishing embrace. Through this shocking revelation that God gives, that at the end of the day, Jews are on the same level as the Romans, are on the same level as Greeks and Arabs and Asians and Americans and the rich and the poor and the great and the small. You know, God leads Peter in the early church and us today in this astonishing embrace of the strangers, of whoever it is that we might call or think are unclean. After Cornelius gives his sort of spiel there about how God prompted him to send for Peter, Peter in verse 34, he articulates this really striking statement of the dignity that God regards every human being with. Peter says, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And this is strong language. This is really stunning. The rest of Peter's speech, it shows that being acceptable doesn't mean salvation, doesn't mean that you've been fully reconciled with God, which is only possible through the blood of Christ. But it does indicate that God is involved and is intricately aware of what goes on in the hearts and lives of all people, that he knows them, that he loves them, and gives dignity to them, and even acknowledges, you know, their, you know, nobody can do fully good deeds in ourselves, but even acknowledges their efforts and their good deeds on some level. And so, you know, what Peter is laying out here should lead us to think, who are we to judge and avoid and curse others that are made in God's image? And Peter then, you know, after the statement of human dignity in general, he goes on to preach the gospel specifically, which he calls, in verse 36, the good news of peace. To these attentive non-Jewish ears, he talks about the whole story of Jesus of Nazareth, how he was anointed, you know, which is simply that he's the Christ, the anointed one, how he went about doing good and healing, driving out evil spirits, died by being hung on a cross, rose again on the third day, all the work that Jesus did for us, living the perfect life, dying for us, so that by simple faith in him, all of God's blessing and peace can be given and our sin forgiven. In verse 44, it says, while Peter is just saying this thing, you know, he doesn't really know what to do. He just shows up, starts saying these things. Really, we see that God, by his Spirit, kind of takes over. He comes in. And this astonishing thing happens where the Spirit of God fills the Gentiles. These people who throughout history had been, you know, outside of the covenants and the promises of Israel. We saw, if you recall it all, back in Acts chapter 2, that the Holy Spirit coming upon the believers at Pentecost leads us to look back to the Spirit of the Lord filling the temple, this glorious, you know, mind-blowing presence of God in the temple was now filling the people. And in verse 47, as Peter goes back and tells his Jewish Christian friends what happened, he says, the Holy Spirit filled the Gentiles just as he filled us, just as they have, just as we have. And Peter's eyes are being opened. You know, God's love and his heart for the nations and for the peoples of the world, it blows everyone's expectations away. You know, this was, again, a military official, and probably all of his family and his household were people in the service of the Roman military machine. You know, Israel's sworn enemy. But here they are being made one and forgiven and brought into the family of God through simple faith in Jesus Christ. And this shows us so much. It shows us that one thing, clearly as anything, is that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, as it's been said. That Peter, you know, though they were Jews, though they had kept these dietary laws and other customs all their lives, they had no higher ground from which to judge others and to say that they were unworthy of receiving Christ. And neither do we. You know, if you're a Christian and if you have good theology, that's great. But that does not make you a better person. That does not set you on a pedestal or say that you should avoid or not speak to anyone else. Likewise, if you're successful to some degree, if you're smart, if you're educated, if you're wealthy, that's wonderful. But you have zero grounds for excluding or disparaging or scorning or rolling your eyes at anyone. We see in this passage that God dignifies and loves every human being and that we all need Christ and that he is the only truly clean human. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And through Christ and his cross, it shows us that God wills to make more and more people clean. God wills to bring this good news of peace into the world. You know, God is out there running ahead of us, preparing the way for more and more people to hear about him, to come to know him. God is at work with all those quote-unquote permanent strangers that we have in our lives, people that we see out there but never approach, never move toward. And this should move us, you know, if we know God, to want to get on board with what he is doing, to want to reach out to those permanent strangers with a love like that he's reached out to us. We could go on to talk about the practicals of, you know, how do we do that. I mean, I've already used too much time, but we, you know, one of the main things, a key application for us, is simply to talk to strangers. You know, to engage people who we may not otherwise be at all inclined to relate with, you know, who we may subtly think, it's not my custom to associate with people like you. And I know that we've got a lot of introverts in the church, and I feel myself to be one to a large extent. But, you know, I think God loves to stretch us. In whatever we have to know ourselves, you know, in our tendencies, but God loves to stretch us in our natural being and in our tendencies. And, you know, you can really think, as Peter was called to go to this room full of Roman military personnel, he probably would have thought, oh yeah, sorry God, I'm an introvert, I can't really do that. But God calls him anyway to do something very, you know, uncomfortable in the trust that will be used. We see throughout Acts and throughout the New Testament that conversations are what God uses to bring this good news of peace, to bring this gospel forward. Each conversation is an opportunity, is an open door into a person's life. It's like opening a new book off the shelf to read. And, you know, I think this really compels us to learn the art of asking questions and starting conversations. And the whole time praying ardently that opportunities will open and that there will be receptiveness to hearing about who Christ is and what he's done. Kind of like Peter, just stumbling into this house and starting to talk to these strangers. We can follow and trust God to lead us in this way. At the end of the day, we can just realize once again that we are like everyone else, that we all have human dignity and we all need Jesus Christ. So let's follow God's astonishing embrace of people of this world in this way. Let's pray. Lord, so many times we just don't think big enough. Lord, we put you in a box. We think that we put ourselves in boxes, Lord. We think that our weaknesses or our shortcomings prevent you from using us. But Lord, we see so much to the contrary, that your Spirit is at work in this world, that he goes before us, and that he uses us even in our stumbling, even in our very limited knowledge of how all this works. So I pray that you would just give us more of your love, Lord. Let us realize again afresh what you've done for us, and let that love fill our hearts to be turned outward to go to others with the great news, the good news of peace that you give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.